Okay, we're back in Zechariah. And this time in Zechariah, we're going to look at Zion's people are restored. Last week we saw that Zion's king is revealed. So this is one vision, to remind you. This is one vision, chapters 9 to 11. And the king is revealed last week. The people are restored. That's what we're going to look at this week. And the king is rejected. We're going to look at that next week. As Americans, we wouldn't write it like this. Yeah, we always want the happy ending. The order here is all wrong. Because the king gets rejected before he gets revealed, right? The leadership rejects him before he ever goes up on Mount Zion sitting on that foal of a donkey like we saw last week. He rides into Jerusalem on that Sunday and the people are shouting, the king, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the leadership's already rejected him. What do they want to do to him?
Kill him.
Kill him. And who else?
Lazarus.
Why do they want to kill Lazarus? What did he do? Jesus raised him from the dead. Now what has to happen between Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, the king has come, and Thursday, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The people of the Jewish nation have to reject him. And that's what happens through that week. Because the leadership worms its way through and gradually in the minds of the people turn them against this one who they proclaimed as king, and they're joyous and just thinking he's coming to bring the kingdom. And of course the Jewish leaders, as they degrade his character and attack him and his ministry, the people turn against him. And that's how he ends up on a cross on Friday. Today we're going to look at how he comes and restores the kingdom. And then next we're going to look at how he gets rejected. You go, wait a minute, that's the wrong way to do it. But that's the Jewish mind of the Jewish prophets. And you find that in all of the prophets. Things are out of order. So what we saw last week, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, is kind of the heart of that chapter. How are you going to recognize the king when he comes? Because he's going to be humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. But verse 10 says he will speak peace to the nations and his dominion will be from sea to sea. So there you go, from a humble king riding into a city to a king who has dominion over all nations. From sea to sea. It's worldwide. And so in those two verses you get the picture of this is the king that's going to be revealed. Jesus Christ was revealed by riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey Sunday morning. And it fulfilled this prophecy. The writers of the gospel says, see, prophesied back there and now it's fulfilled here. What didn't get fulfilled was verse 10. So as we come to chapter 10, Zechariah starts off this section of this vision with God saying, why not ask me? Why don't people ask me? Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, people, this is just people in general, wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Now here's the emphasis in these two verses. There's a contrast going on here. It's a contrast between the Lord and false gods, the teraphim. So there really is no leadership. He says, from the Lord ask for rain at the time of the spring rain. Ask it from me. Why do you go to the false gods? Why do you go to the teraphim? The teraphim, as an expression for idols, expresses the multitude of idols that were throughout Israel before the captivity to Babylon, but are throughout the world. But the world still goes to these false gods to ask for their aid. And the Lord's saying here, the gods of the nations are worthless. First, they speak in futility. They speak in lying visions. They speak false dreams. They give comfort in vain. What he's saying here is the false gods are full of lies, nonsense, and useless comfort. They give you nothing. And the real emphasis here is it's nonsense. I don't know about you, but I'm around people who go to their horoscopes in the morning and read them in the papers. Or they go online and read their horoscope. What's my life going to be like today? That's nonsense. But that's so much a part of our culture. That's going to teraphim to find out, well, what's going to be my life like today? And I've got to pray to the God of my understanding, the God of my own making to help me through the day. That's a false god. So he's saying here, why don't you come and ask me? Because I make the storm clouds, I can bring the rain. I can do it. I won't lie to you. I won't give you false comfort. You're not going to have any dreams that are going to fill your life with nonsense. You come and ask me, and I will reveal myself to you in truth. I will provide your needs. He says, as a result of what the world is doing, and the world, all these people are wandering around like sheep. They have no focused leader, and they're afflicted. There's no shepherd. There's no good, valid leadership. He says in verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. He starts in 3:5. And what he's doing in this section, basically, he's saying here, I am going to empower Judah. Yep, all the nations, they seem to be very powerful, but I am going to empower Judah. And he starts last week with a humble king in 9:9, but this week he's going to focus on a warrior king in 10:4. But let's read 3 through 5. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. Now there's a contrast there. There's a distinction. His flock versus all other flocks, which are led by male goats. And the male goats as a reference to the Gentile nations. And I will make them, the people of the house of Judah, like his majestic horse in battle. He's saying, I'm going to go to my flock. And a flock is what? A flock of horses? Sheep. Yeah, you don't call horses a flock. You call horses a herd. He says, I'm going to go to my flock, which is Judah, and they're going to become like horses. And horses were the instruments of battle. Horses and chariots. Now he goes on to say, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, and from them every ruler, all of them together. Now and then verse 5, and they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So there's the conflict between his flock, who he's going to make mighty men, like horses in battle, and they're going to be victorious over those who oppose them. So he's mixed all these metaphors here with the male goat, the flock, flock of sheep. There's going to be a battle between horses, and Judah's going to be victorious. He's going to win his battle through empowering his people, and he's going to start with Judah to do it. And that's going to become more detailed as we move into the next vision in Zechariah. That Jesus is going to work through his people to accomplish his task. So he says, these lost sheep of the world, I'm going to correct that. Starting with Judah, I'm going to correct that. And I'm going to destroy the Gentile leaders and their horsemen. Now let's go to Zechariah 10:4 and look at that verse. Because, and I think this is the best way to translate it. It's not from them, it's from him. And it's a reference to the Lord working through Judah, this one tribe. And the Lord comes through what tribe? The Lord Jesus himself comes through Judah. So everything you could say about Judah, you can say about Jesus, because Judah is the tribe of Jesus, son of David. So it's through Judah, that's where he's going to start to do his work. And Judah holds the city of Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to start his work as far as developing his kingdom, is in Jerusalem, because that's the center of it. So he says, from him shall come a cornerstone, from him shall come the tent peg, from him shall come the battle bow, and from him shall come every ruler. Every ruler. Now, if you have a King James, it doesn't say ruler. It says despot or oppressor. Because the root meaning of this word is oppressor. The ruler in this word here is an absolute rule. And that's why the King James Version has oppressor. But the Hebrew word means a taskmaster or one who's an overseer. And the first time this is really used with any definition in the Bible is in the book of Exodus, when it's used of the taskmasters that were placed over the people in Israel. And they ruled them pretty severely, didn't they? And that's the idea here. This is one who rules strictly and firmly. This is like the rule with a rod of iron. Well, you know, if you expect the millennial kingdom to be a democratic, kind of a pluralistic free-for-all, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because Jesus is going to establish rulers that are going to be absolute in their rule. They're going to be taskmasters. in ruling over his kingdom. And he's going to establish every ruler for his kingdom. Now he's talking about starting here in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the tribe of Judah. But let's look at a couple things here. Let's look at the stone, the first thing, the cornerstone. Now we've talked a lot about the stone in Zechariah already, because it comes up in chapter 3, it comes up in chapter 4. But I'm just going to focus on just the cornerstone as it's referred to by Jesus in John, in Luke chapter 20. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to pick up a little bit of the life of Jesus, because from him shall come the cornerstone. From the Lord, through Judah, will come the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Well, we find out very clearly in the Gospels that the cornerstone is Jesus. So in Luke 20, verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my only son, my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. This is the wisdom of the world. "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard, the one who sent his son, what will he do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." This is what the people said. That can't be. But he looked at them and he said, "When this is what is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." What he's implying there is they were talking about me. I am the cornerstone. I have been rejected by the leadership of this nation, and I am on my way to be killed by them. And then he says in verse 18, he gives this warning, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and everyone on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So the stone is a stone of judgment before blessing. And you've got to square yourself with this stone, or you're going to end up on the side of judgment rather than blessing. And this cornerstone idea is that he is the concluding stone for the coming kingdom, that he's the last guy in the line. And he's also then, in the New Testament, he's the foundation stone of the church.
Somewhere you referred to as a capstone in Zechariah, right?
Yes. Zechariah is the capstone, yeah. Isaiah, he's called both, the foundation stone and a capstone. And sometimes the word is the same, so you have to determine by the context, which do they mean. But he said, "I have come now to bring the kingdom." That's why he came. He came to Israel to establish his kingdom as their king and prove himself as their king, and they reject him. So they stumbled over the cornerstone. They rejected the very cornerstone that was to complete the coming of their kingdom. This verse that he quotes is Psalm 118, verse 22. Let me go back to chapter 19
of Luke.
Yeah, just back one page. And look at verse 41. Let's go back and look at verse 37. So the day before, here's what's happened. He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. And they had seen him do multitudes of miracles throughout the nation. They're saying now, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that's Psalm 118, verse 26. And this is when they begin to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." Well, Luke just gives us a very, very quick summary. It says, "Some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, these stones will cry out.'" So here's the excitement of the crowds contrasted with his very heart right here in verse 41. "When he approached the city, he saw the city and he wept over it." So the crowds are joyous and excited, and Jesus is burdened with a sadness. He weeps. He says before the city, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And I will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So that's his prayer, and that's his weeping before the city as he rides in, and the next day he tells this parable. That the son of the vineholder of the vine grower came, and you're going to kill him. Now, when he says this, if you had known this day, he's referring to the day in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. They are rejoicing and they are glad, but he's saying, I'm weeping because you're not really seeing it for what it is. And when he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation, that's a reference to Zechariah 9:9. So this is the day, Psalm 118, and this is the time, Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 gives proof that he's in fact Messiah, because Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled exactly by what he did. So verse 44 is that day, Nisan 10, 33 AD, the day he marches in triumphantly. That's amazing stuff. This all comes together on that day. And then what he does, he begins to teach in the temple, and through that time, the people gradually begin to reject him. But he's come there knowing he's going to die. And he tells the parable, knowing it's him he's talking about. And of course, the Pharisees are upset because they know he's talking about them. And they don't like the things that he says about them. Now, when he says every ruler, I have to go to another New Testament passage, Revelation 2. If you go to Revelation 2, and the reason I go to Revelation 2 is because Revelation 2 is quoting Psalm 2. And rather than look at Psalm 2, it's better to look at the final revelation, Revelation chapter 2, because there's a little different emphasis in the Greek New Testament than you find in the Hebrew Old Testament. So Revelation chapter 2, in verse 26, and this is at the end of the letter to Thyatira, but he's talking about those who believe in Jesus, who overcome by their faith. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I will give him the authority to rule over the nations, and he shall rule them. That's every leader that he picks will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star, I don't know what that means, but it means there's some sense of privilege there that goes with gaining this authority to rule over all nations. Now, here you have this same idea here that you have in Zechariah. The Lord is going to win in battle and be victorious through his people. He's going to empower people to do his work. Jesus is going to empower us from the church age to rule over the nations. And how is it that we're going to rule? With a rod of iron. We will be rulers that are like despots, that are like taskmasters. It's not going to be a time of every man can do what's right in his own eyes. It's not going to be a pluralistic society. As much as we honor that in our culture, it's not going to happen in the culture of Jesus Christ. The word here for rule in the book of Revelation is a little different for the word rule in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word rule here is rule them as a shepherd. So there's a little softer tone here than there is in the Old Testament. So it is absolute rule, but it's absolute rule as a sheep under a shepherd. Now, does the shepherd just let the sheep do whatever they want to do? No, if you know anything about sheep, you know, no, the shepherd soon would not have any sheep if he let that happen. Remember, Zechariah said, the people are like a sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, they're just open to all kinds of nonsense. The shepherd in the millennial kingdom will be a firm-handed shepherd. He'll have a rod of iron. But again, the emphasis is on a shepherd taking care of sheep. So you have this idea of compassion and not just like the taskmasters of the Hebrew Old Testament, as you go back and look at that definition in the book of Exodus. Those people were harsh and cruel. The rulership under the Messiah, as he gives us leadership authority and responsibility, we're going to be like shepherds. It's not going to be harsh and cruel, but it's going to be firm. You get out of line, I'm going to have to bring you back in line. That's what the rod of the shepherd does. It hooks the sheep, or hits the sheep on the head, clunks him on the head a little bit, gets him back in line. That's going to be the rule. And not only are the men from Judah rulers, as described in the book of Zechariah, but this later word from God in the book of Revelation, and this is God speaking here, quoting Psalm 2, where it says that Jesus, Messiah, will rule the nations and rule the nations as a despot with a rod of iron and smash the nations, meaning destroy their authority and their power. This says that we are going to be rulers with him as well. Not only are the people from Judah going to rule in Israel, but we are going to rule in the world over the nations. He is going to do his work through people. So this role, which is the church, is never revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not revealed until here that we are going to be the same kind of rulers that he described in the Old Testament, but we're going to be that at his side in the kingdom, under his glory and under his rule. I think that's exciting. And of course, it's consistent with what we know about Jesus and the church, is how does the work of the church get accomplished? Does Jesus just come and do everything? How does the work of the church get accomplished? Through us. Isn't it amazing? He can take us and empower us to do things that he wants to get done. Now, what do we have to do in order to have that be accomplished? We have to become like Christ. We have to become humble. We have to say, not my will. Here's what I want to do, but it's your will. Not my will, but your will. Glorify you, not me. And that, I don't know about you folks, but that's a tough call. That's hard on us. Yeah, Tony. Tony makes a very good point. We are going to rule over angels, and you can rabbit trail that a little bit farther and say, why is that? Because when God created Adam, Adam was ruler over how much of creation? All of creation, including the angels. But when he fell, who did he fall to? An angel. So now, we're under the authority of angels in this world, because this is Satan's world. He was able to get the authority away from Adam, and now this is his world. And see, the whole point of the tribulation is Jesus is going to come and take his world back. And now man is going to be ruling over angels after the return of Jesus Christ. So you can go a lot of different directions with this. And you can get down these rabbit trails and end up with more rabbits than you can eat. I'm going to tell you. Well, we better move on. We'll run out of time. 10, 6, and 7 then. Zechariah 10, 6, and 7. First Judah, then Ephraim. That's the point here. So let's look at 6 and 7. I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back. Because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will become like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Now here, what this is describing is really what the triumphal entry is going to be like. When Jesus returns again to Jerusalem, there's going to be another triumphal entry. Only it's not going to be up the side of a hill on the foal of a donkey. It's going to be from up above, coming down from heaven with his armies from heaven. And here's the response of the people of Israel. Joy, gladness, like drunk, like from wine. They're going to be deliriously happy to see their king. And this is what's being expressed here. The heart is glad like from wine. Remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when they began to speak with other tongues, what men said about them? They must be what? Drunk. Peter says, hey, it's only 9 in the morning. This isn't from sweet wine. This is the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you what's happened. And then he gives his sermon. So what he says here in 5, 6, and 7, he says, first, Notice the order here. I shall strengthen the house of Judah. Well, that's what he described in 3, 4, and 5. They're going to be like mighty horses. And then he says, and then I will save the house of Joseph. Now, the house of Joseph is Ephraim. Why is the house of Joseph Ephraim? Joseph's son. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was the older? Manasseh was the older. When Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, he crossed his hands, remember? And Joseph says, no, wait, you got the order mixed up. And he says, no, I got it right. Ephraim is the one I'm blessing. And the word Ephraim, you know what it means in Hebrew? It means fruitful. So Ephraim became the group of tribes that existed in the north. So Judah is the tribe in the south. That's the city, that's the tribe of the city of Jerusalem. That's where the restoration begins. And the battle for Jerusalem starts there. And then Ephraim, who are the sons of Joseph, are the 10 northern tribes. As they became to be known, they just simply became to be known as Israel. So there was Israel and Judah. Now Judah is going to be mighty in battle and in victory. But you know, you notice in verse 6, it doesn't say anything about Joseph and Ephraim fighting, does it? How is it in verse 7 that Ephraim becomes a mighty man? Ephraim becomes mighty in wealth and blessing. And both Judah and Ephraim are mighty because of the empowerment of the Lord. Now here's a map that shows you in a picture what this division looked like. And we've seen this before. Judah, with Jerusalem as the major city in Judah, to the south, that's two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Israel, the rest of the 10 tribes, to the north. And they centered themselves in Bethel. And you can see Bethel here on the map about right here. And that's where they built two golden calves to worship, and that was their worship system up until the time they were carted off into captivity. And they were carted off to Assyria. So the majority of the people of the nation of Israel were carted off by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians brought people back and put them in this pink area up here. And what were they called? Samaritans. And the people of Judah in Jesus' day, who lived around Jerusalem, hated the Samaritans. So there was a cultural rift within the nation. And then everybody who lived up north of this area, around Galilee, that was Jewish again. But they were a little more Greek-type Jews. They weren't as strict as the Jews who lived down around Jerusalem and Judah. So in the time of Jesus, you had this major division. And the major division was a result of the captivities that occurred hundreds of years before. So now we look at 8 through 10. There's a regathering of Ephraim. We're gonna find out there's many, many Jews from the tribe of Judah already in Jerusalem. The faithful Jews, what do we find out in Zechariah? They go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. Many of them would have been from the tribe of Judah, or they associated themselves with the tribe of Judah. But all these Jews that have been scattered throughout hundreds of years of history now are all over the world, and the Lord says, I'm going to regather these people. The regathering of Israel, the Lord says, I will regather them. Why? Because they're redeemed. Let's look at those verses, 8 through 10. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So many people are going to come back. It's going to be a massive number of people. They're barely going to have room in the land area that he's described. Now when he says in verse 8 that I'm going to whistle, I'm going to call, they're going to hear my call, and I'm going to gather them because they're redeemed. This is the language of Exodus, that God is rescuing his redeemed people. And the Lord, it says in Exodus that the Lord remembered them. Here it says they remember the Lord. The Lord remembers, and the Lord's saying, I want you to remember. The Lord remembers them, and they remember him. And he says, then I will bring them back. He says, and he goes, when he said there, I scattered them, they remember, they come back, I will bring them back. It's always the Lord doing it. It's never just the Lord himself. It's always through people. He's stirring them up to remember. Okay, let's go on to 10:10 through 11:3 continues the restoration of Ephraim. The gathering back and the complete restoration. Let's look at verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So there's the from and into. Now verse 11, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the winds of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. That's a reference back to the rescue from Egypt. He wants them to remember, what I did before I can do again. So remember that. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down. And what's the pride of Assyria? The river Euphrates. What's the pride of Egypt? The river Nile. So he's making these comparisons. And the scepter of Egypt will depart. So the depths of the Nile will dry up. That river's gone. So that's the pride of Egypt. That's the rule of Egypt. And the pride of the Assyria will be brought down. That's the Euphrates River. And they prided themselves on that river. It was a great barrier, as well as being a great river for commerce. Verse 12, and I shall strengthen them in the name of the Lord, and in his name they will walk. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, says the Lord. Because they're going to walk in the name of the one who is going to be my Messiah and my King. But 1 through 3 says, open the doors, Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forests have come down. There is a sound of shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The shepherds are wailing, the lions are crying, they're roaring, because in this war, in this battle, the Jordan has become a wasteland. And what the Jordan is all the vegetation that the sheep would feed upon and where the lions would hide. It's gone. The cedars have burned down. The trees of Bashan are gone. This is the destruction that's going to come upon these Gentile areas. And God's going to bring his people in. What's going to happen when his people come in? As Isaiah tells us, that the water's going to flow and the land is going to be fruitful. And they're going to occupy all these lands, Lebanon and Gilead, Bashan and Jordan. And here's what it looks like on a map. Now you got to look at this map. This map's important. Because the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name got changed to Israel. The land promised to these three men is the land in the black outline there. The land promised through Moses, through the Mosaic covenant, is the area of the 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes, as Moses was going to take them into the land, which he didn't do, he left that, God says Joshua is going to do that. The land was divided up by Moses before he died to look like that. And that's where the 12 tribes were going to live as they waited for the land to be given that was promised to Abraham. But that land could only be given when Messiah came. So the Jews from the time of Abraham until today are waiting for this promised land to be given to them as promised to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Same promise made three times. And then that promise carries on through Israel, down through Moses. And of course, what happens when Jesus comes? What happens to all that Mosaic instruction and the Mosaic law? It's done away with. What's the next thing that's going to happen? The Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom with Jerusalem at the center. The 12 tribes of Israel are still going to get land, but it's not going to be divided up like it is under Moses. It's going to be divided up in a different way. And Ezekiel describes how it gets divided up. Now, the Lord says in 10:10, remember, he said, I'm going to bring you back from Assyria and from Egypt. I'm going to bring you to Lebanon and Gilead. Egypt is representative for all those southern nations where the Jews have been scattered. And of course, Egypt was the first nation to oppress the Jewish people. Assyria represents all those nations that come out of the north and all the nations and the cultures that have come from Assyria, down through the Greeks, down through the Romans. Were we connected in that scheme? We're connected to the Romans and the Greeks, aren't we? So God's going to bring the Jews back from all the nations that came out of Assyria. He's going to bring them all back, and they're going to settle in this land called Lebanon and Gilead. And remember what he said in the text, there's not going to be room. They're going to come back, there's not going to be room for them. There's going to be so many of them. And they're going to start over. Because what does he say in 11:1-3? Open your doors, Lebanon. All the cover and protection of the nations is gone. The cypress trees are gone. The oaks of Bashan are gone. The forest is gone. All of the jungle is gone. The pride of the Jordan is destroyed. The people of Israel, the tribes of Ephraim, are all going to be gathered back here. The kingdom is going to be restored, just like it says here. So that's why this chapter is about the restoration of the Jewish people. All 12 tribes. You've heard about the lost tribes of Israel? They're not lost. God knows where they are. He's going to bring them all back. And you know what's amazing? What do we learn in Revelation? What's amazing, he's going to take 12,000 men from each of those tribes in this process of this battle that he's going to begin in the book, in the tribulation. We found out in the book of Revelation that he's going to take 12,000 men from each of these 12 tribes to be evangelists out in the world to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is in fact coming. Imagine that. That's 12,000 from 12 tribes. That's 144,000 people. And these men are going to be followers. Close, dedicated, absolutely sold out, fantastic, crazy love followers of Jesus Christ. They're not going to be followers from a distance. Maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. These are going to be John the Baptist kind of followers. And so can you imagine what it's going to be like in the tribulation? The conflict that's going to ensue between the pluralistic, do your own thing kind of world and these men who say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's only one truth, there's only one king, and he's coming. Next week then, Zion's king gets rejected. After reading about all this glorious stuff that he's going to do, next week we see that he gets rejected. Tony, would you like to close in prayer?